For the last 3 weeks, we have been looking at the parables of Jesus that are recorded in the Gospel of Luke, and we will continue doing so for the next several weeks as we head toward Easter Sunday. This morning, we'll be looking at one of the most perhaps well-known of all the parables that Jesus ever told. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, from all the things that you may think about when you hear the story of the Good Samaritan, the real lesson of this parable has to do with salvation. It's a lesson about eternal life. And this is how your outline begins this morning. If you want to follow along and take notes there on your outline, the Good Samaritan is a lesson really about salvation. There are a lot of different lessons that you can certainly learn from this parable, but if you miss the context of what prompted the parable to be told in the first place, then you miss the real lesson that Jesus is teaching from this parable. And so the parable of the Good Samaritan is prompted by a question, specifically a question about salvation. And we know that because that's how verse 25 begins, that leads into this parable being told. So Luke 10:25 says, "And the lawyer stood up and he put Jesus to the test by saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Of all the questions that you could ever possibly ask, none is probably as important as this question right here. A lawyer in this context is not a lawyer kind of the way that we think about lawyers today in our culture or in our age, but a lawyer in this context and in Jesus' day was considered an expert in the Mosaic law. So sometimes they're referred to as scribes, but they are lawyers in the writings of the Old Testament. And this particular individual, this particular lawyer, gets to have a conversation with Jesus about eternal life. Now think about what an incredible and rare privilege this man is being given. He's getting to have a conversation about eternal life with the one who is eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, it's not on your outline, but I have it up on the screen for you, says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. This is the true God and eternal life." And so this lawyer is getting to ask the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, from the one who is able to show him, teach him the very essence of what eternal life is all about. So when it comes to questions, there's no more important question than what must I do to inherit eternal life. No more important question that any of us can ever ask. You can think of all the thousands upon thousands of questions you've asked in your life, and I'm sure you've asked a lot. And if you have a toddler or a preschooler or an elementary age kids, you know that they ask a lot of questions. And so we've all asked tons and tons and tons of questions in our life. None will ever be more important than this very question right here. If we could grasp the weight and the gravity and the importance of eternity, we would know how important this question really is. We are designed, we are made for eternity. The reality is every human soul is immortal. Every human soul is going to enter into eternity. The truth is every single person is going to live forever. Scripture is very clear about this. This is why this question is so important, because every human soul is immortal, and there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. This is what Jesus had to say in John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29, when he said, "An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." So everyone, every dead person at some point is going to be given a resurrection body. We're going to be given a body, an eternal body that will last forever and ever. This is not it. And praise God, right? Praise God, that's not it, because this body is breaking down. This body is falling apart. This body has all kinds of flaws and all kinds of shortcomings and all kinds of issues. I'm going to be celebrating my 49th birthday here in just a month or two, and more than ever am I feeling that this body is breaking down. I feel it all too well, and some of you who are older are going, just wait. I know I'm told that, but some of you who are younger, yeah, you just wait. It's coming, and it starts to break down, and yesterday, some of you know I officiate basketball, and I do all kinds of levels. I do varsity, but then on Saturdays, I help do youth basketball. I officiated 10 youth basketball games yesterday, which is way more than I should be doing at my age. And so I'm feeling it right now. I'm up here. I almost couldn't make it up the steps a moment ago. I'm thinking I need someone to carry me up these steps because I'm hurting because I have a body that is breaking down. Well, we're all going to be fitted with an eternal body that will not break down. We're all going to have this resurrection body. That's what Jesus says. He says, there's going to come a day when everybody is going to be fitted with this eternal body. He says, there will come forth from the tombs those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And we are all going to enter into eternity. The question is not, will we live forever? The question is, where will we live forever? In heaven or in hell? That's the truth of God's word. So the question of what must I do to inherit eternal life, which is really synonymous with what must I do to be saved from eternal judgment, is a question of utmost importance. There really is not a more important question that you can ever ask. And there's not a better person that you can ever ask that question to than to Jesus. So how does Jesus answer this all-important question? Number two there on your outline. Jesus turns to the Bible for the answer to the question. Here's the way Jesus answers this all-important question. Luke chapter 10, verse 26. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" Jesus turns the lawyer's attention to the law, to the Mosaic law, to the Old Testament writings. And this is incredibly important. Don't miss this, and I put this here on your outline. Jesus says the answer to the most important question is found in the most important book. Jesus' answer is confirmation that he believes the Old Testament to be the very word of God. He believes that the law and the contents of the Old Testament was given by God to Israel. Jesus believes that the answer to the most important question ever is found in the most important book that has ever been written. It's called the Bible. The answers about eternal life can't be found in philosophy books. They can't be found in self-help books or in any other religious writings or books. You want to know the answer to life's most important questions? Then you go to the Bible. And that's exactly what Jesus shows us here. You want the answer to what does it take in order for us to have eternal life? Then you turn to the Scriptures. And so Jesus asked this lawyer, how does it read to you? What does God's word say in this particular area? Because he's an expert, right? He's an expert of law. He studied the Scriptures. He knows what the writings of the Old Testament are all about. And so Jesus turns around and says, you've been reading it. You've been studying it all along. What does it say to you? How do you understand it? And the lawyer's understanding of Scripture is accurate. It's spot on, as a matter of fact. It is very precise. In Luke 10:27, here's the answer that the lawyer gives. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind and your neighbor as yourself." This lawyer has a firm grasp on the contents of the Old Testament. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:5, which is known as the Shema. He quotes Leviticus 19:18. He accurately sums up the Old Testament with love God and love your neighbor. very accurate assessment of the entirety of the Old Testament commandments. When Jesus was asked on another occasion by a lawyer, another expert in the law, about what is the most important commandment in Scripture, this is what Jesus says. There in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and the foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments," Jesus says, "all of the law and the prophets hang or are based." Everything about the Old Testament is summed up in love God and love others. Now, perhaps the lawyer that is here in Luke 10 was in the crowd on the day when Jesus was asked this. And maybe the lawyer heard Jesus give a summary of the Old Testament with love God and love others, or love God and love your neighbor. And so maybe he's just repeating back what he's already heard Jesus say when it comes to the Old Testament. Or maybe he's really studied the Old Testament well enough to know you can sum it all up with love God and love your neighbor. Either way, his answer is correct. His conclusion is correct. Jesus summed it up the same way that he sums it up. So his answer is spot on, and he affirms, Jesus does, that his answer is correct. Jesus affirms the lawyer's answer by telling him to go and do this, and he will have eternal life. That's how Jesus answers. You're right. You've spoken correctly. Do this, and you will live. That's what Luke 10:28 says. Jesus answers, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, here's what Jesus is doing. This is rather unique. This is a rather unique response, because Jesus is telling him that he's right. The head knowledge, the understanding that he has is right. Now he's telling him, go and do it. Go and live it out. And really what Jesus is doing is he's exposing this lawyer's flawed mentality about where he believes he really stands spiritually. And his flawed mentality is seen really even inside of the question. Remember the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? And so in this lawyer's mind, there is something that he can do in order to earn eternal life, or in order to deserve being worthy of the kingdom of God. And that's a very natural way that people think, right? It's a very natural way that people believe what it takes in order to get to heaven is, I've got to do something, or I've just got to be good enough. As a matter of fact, I challenge you to put this to the test and just randomly at times ask people that maybe aren't believers, or maybe don't have a saving faith relationship with Christ, or at least maybe you're not aware of it, and just randomly ask people sometime the question, what do you think it takes in order to get to heaven? Which is really what Jesus is answering, or is asking this lawyer. What do you understand it takes? Based on the Scriptures, based on your understanding of God's Word, what do you think it takes in order to get to heaven? And here's what I'm going to tell you. My experience has been 9 times out of 10, 90% of the time, if not more, there will come back to you an answer, all you have to do is be a good person. I challenge you, ask that question and see if not the answer that is given. Well, I just think you have to be a pretty good person. I don't think you ever have to do anything really bad. As long as I don't ever really do anything just terrible, as long as I don't kill anybody, as long as I'm a pretty good person, and I do things the best that I can, and I try really hard, and I live a pretty good life, then I'm going to go to heaven. And that's pretty much what this lawyer believes. He believes that as long as I do enough good things, then I'm going to be able to earn my way into heaven. I'm going to deserve the right to be in the kingdom of God. And here's the truth. And when Jesus says this, he's telling him that yes, perfect obedience to God's law will give you eternal life. If you can perfectly obey God's commands or God's laws, then you will have eternal life. So he says, you're right. Love God, love others. Now go do this. And if we obey God's law perfectly, then we will have eternal life. Perfect obedience to God's command to love him and to love our neighbors is one way that we can gain eternal life. Morally perfect people don't need grace. Morally perfect people don't need mercy. A morally perfect person can gain entry into God's kingdom based upon their moral perfection. So Jesus invites the lawyer, go and do what you know to be right. And if you can, then the entrance into the kingdom of heaven will be yours. The problem is, we can't perfectly live out God's law. We can't do it. We can try and we can set our hearts to be perfect, but the truth is we're all fallen creatures who've inherited a sin nature that lends us incapable of moral perfection and of loving God and loving others perfectly. Romans 3:23, a very familiar verse, sums it up well when it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." For all. That's you, that's me, that's all of us. We've all sinned and we've all come up short. We've all come up short of living by the standard that God's word requires for us to live by, and that is perfection. And because we're sinners, we've woefully come up short of being perfect. So we need God's grace, and we need God's mercy, and we need God's forgiveness, and we need a Savior who can provide all of that for us. And when it comes to rightly understanding God's law, we become all too aware of just how woefully short we really have come up when it comes to moral perfection. If you rightly understand God's law, then God's law is going to expose our sinfulness and point us towards the need for a faith in Christ. When you rightly understand God's law, what you're going to be confronted with is how woefully sinful you really are. This is what Galatians 3:23 through 25 tells us when it says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under that law." In other words, we were under that law. We were bound to it. We were enslaved to the law, being shut up so that faith, which was later to be revealed, therefore it says the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. The law, when rightly understood and applied, is going to expose just how sinful we are. And it's going to show us the need for grace, the need for mercy, the need for a salvation that we can't rightly gain on our own. And that is what this lawyer is failing to grasp. That's what he's failing to understand. He refused to admit and to acknowledge how woefully short he actually was of perfectly doing exactly what he knew God's word said he needed to be doing. So, number five, rather than confessing his sin, the lawyer attempts to justify himself. Luke 10:29 says, "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Here's the tragedy of it all. He wants to justify himself. When Jesus tells him to go and do this and you will live, the lawyer all of a sudden begins to think, that's a pretty high standard. And so he begins to feel the need to justify himself. In other words, he feels the need to try to lower the standard so that he can feel better about himself being a good person who is deserving of being in God's kingdom. And so he asks, well, who is my neighbor? In other words, he's thinking, hey, there's a lot of people out there who are probably not really worthy of my love or worthy of kindness or worthy of compassion or worthy of my care or worthy of my concern. And there's probably been a lot of times that he's aware of that he's passed on opportunities to show love, to show kindness, to show mercy, to show compassion. And so he's trying to justify himself by thinking, well, if I can lower the standard, and there are certainly some people that I know that I've passed up on who just didn't deserve my love or didn't deserve my mercy or didn't deserve my compassion, then maybe I'll feel a little bit better about my right standing with God. When it comes to salvation, there is no self-justification. And that's what Jesus is about to show this lawyer. There's nothing that we can do to justify ourselves when it comes to salvation. Romans 3:20 says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So in other words, when it comes to law keeping, when it comes to commandment keeping, no flesh, nobody, no person will be justified in God's sight. There's not one person who's going to be able to stand before God on his or on her own and say, worthy, done it all, kept it all, every commandment, every bit of your law has been perfectly kept by me. I deserve entrance into your kingdom. No one is going to be able to say that. By the works of the law, no one will be justified in God's sight. On our own, there is nothing we can do to justify ourselves. There's no amount of good works that we can do that will nullify the fact that we are sinners who stand guilty before a holy God and are deserving of judgment and wrath. Many times, we try and justify ourselves by either lowering the standard or by comparing ourselves to others, right? That's how we make ourselves feel good most of the time, is we look around and we say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. You ever done that? You look around and you think, I'm a whole lot better person than he is, or I'm a whole lot better person than she is. And so when it comes to a pretty right standing before God, I'm in a pretty good place, because there's a whole lot more people in the world who are doing a whole lot worse things than I'm doing. And we like to justify ourselves that way. Well, here's the deal. If we all jumped in the ocean and decided to swim to Hawaii, we're all going to come up short. Now, you might outswim me, right? I'm 48 years old now. This body's breaking down. Some of you college kids and some of these students, hey, you might outswim me. Maybe even some of you older, you might outswim me. But here's the thing. You're still going to fall short. You're still not going to make it to the end. And you might outswim every other person. You might be the one who swims the farthest. But when it's all said and done, you're going to come short of the standard that it's going to take to reach where you need to get to. That's the mentality of justifying yourself, is that none of us are going to be able to get to heaven on our own. We're all going to come up woefully short. The truth is, there is justification only through faith in Jesus Christ. Only through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 and 5:9 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there it is. If we're going to be justified, it's going to be by faith, whereby we're put at peace with God, and it's going to happen through Jesus Christ through his person and through his work, because he is the only person who's ever lived a perfectly sinless life. He is the only person who has lived up to a moral perfection, up to a moral perfection standard by which there is no sin, by which there is no flaw, there is no shortcoming. And so when we put our faith in him, then his righteousness is then transferred to us so that we stand before God not on our goodness, but on his goodness or on his righteousness. Romans 5:9 says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, so we have a forgiveness that has been given to us through the shedding of his blood, through his death on the cross, so that we shall be saved from the wrath of God. How? Through Christ. So if you are under some delusion this morning that you are somehow working your way into the kingdom because you are a good person and you're doing that on your own apart from a faith in Christ, and you think that there is some way, somehow, you're putting yourself in God's good graces by your good works, then you're going to come up woefully, woefully short. And you're going to be greatly disappointed, because there is only justification through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what this lawyer has failed to see and understand. And that's why Jesus teaches this parable. So Jesus exposes the lawyer's flawed mentality about self-justification through this parable that we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. So let's dive into it here real quick and read. And again, there's a lot of things that you could pull from this parable, but we're just going to focus on the salvation aspect this morning. But here's what Jesus tells him to expose his flawed self-justifying mentality. Luke 10, verses 30 through 37. It says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him, and they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. So we live in a sin-fallen world, right, where bad things happen, where bad things happen to people. And Jesus is showing them that bad things are happening, and this man has something very bad that has happened to him. Verse 31, and by chance a priest was going down on that same road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place, saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy towards him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Now Jesus wants this lawyer, as well as us, to understand that yes, absolutely yes, salvation is about truly loving God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all your mind. Jesus is not contradicting that. So when the lawyer gave the answer, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, Jesus is confirming that. So I put on your outline, a true love for God is the only source of salvation and means of having true and everlasting joy. That is absolutely true. And Jesus in no way is contradicting that. 1 Corinthians 16:22 that I referenced on your outline says, if anyone does not love the Lord, then he is to be accursed. In other words, if you do not love God, if there's no love for the Lord in your life, then there is no salvation. Salvation is about loving God. Loving God is what true and genuine salvation is all about. It is the source of having true and everlasting joy and fulfillment. And what Jesus is teaching us in this parable is that one of the ways that we know that we have a genuine love for God is when that genuine love for God transforms us so that we have a genuine love and compassion toward others. It starts for sure with a love for God. Absolutely, yes, we need to have a love for God. But when that love for God is genuine, then that love will be expressed in the care and compassion and concern toward others. The joy from having genuine love for God will be expressed in the joy you have in showing and caring and loving others. There will be a joy that you will have in meeting others' needs, because the joy that you have in God is going to be expanded. It's going to be expressed. It's going to be seen and shown in a love for others. This is what Jesus says in John 13:35 when he tells his disciples, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So one of the identifying marks of being a true disciple of Jesus, of being a true person who is in a saving faith relationship with Jesus, is going to be a love for others. And this is a love that is going to be expressed not just in lip service, not just in talk, but a love that's going to be expressed in action, a love that's going to be expressed in deed. That's why if you go to 1 John 3:18, it says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." We can say, "I love you," all day long, but it is when the love is expressed in genuine action that the love is seen to be sincere and genuine. And this parable is showing love in action. The Samaritan, he sees a man who needs help, and his compassion and his love leads him to act. He doesn't just say, "Oh, I have compassion that that man is hurting. I have compassion that that man has been beaten and is left half dead." His compassion and his love moves him to action so that he puts oil and wine on his wounds to cleanse them and help them heal. And he bandages them, and then he puts him on his own beast, and he takes him to an inn where he can be cared for and looked after and have a safe place to heal and to recover. And what Jesus is wanting us to see is that a love for God is going to lead to a love for others. Claiming to love God but having no love or compassion for others is evidence against a love for God rather than for a love for God. This is why Jesus uses the priest and the Levite as examples of those who passed by and did nothing. And who better during Jesus' day to represent those who supposedly love God than the priest and the Levite? These were the religious leaders of the day. These were the religious elite. These were the people who supposedly love God more than anyone else. And yet Jesus is showing that their love for God lacked genuineness because they had no compassion. They had no care. They had no concern for the needs of this man who was in need. 1 John 4:7-8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who is born," or everyone who loves, "is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And in this parable, last thing here, it's important to see is that Jesus changes the question from "Who is my neighbor?" to "Who proved to be a neighbor?" You notice the question that Jesus asked, the question that the lawyer asked was, "Who is my neighbor?" And when Jesus comes to the end of the parable, he doesn't ask the lawyer, Who is the neighbor? He asks, "Who proved to be a neighbor?" Showing in effect, or saying in effect, that Jesus wants us to know that salvation, if it's going to come, has to come when we become a new person. In effect, Jesus is saying for salvation to come, you need to become a new person. That's what he's showing this lawyer. He's saying there has to be something that is transformational taking place in your life where when you see things, you don't see them the way that the world is going to see them. You're going to see them differently. You're going to see them through a different lens, through a different perspective, through a God lens and a God perspective, through a God love that has transformed your life so that you are now new. You are now different. You can't see something like this man who has a need before you and just ignore it or walk away without there being action done. The way you become a new person is you have to receive a new heart and a new spirit. That's the message that God gives us in Ezekiel about the new covenant. In Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27, Jesus says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." So the way you become a new person is by receiving a new heart and a new spirit. And the way you're given a new heart and a new spirit is through the new covenant that was purchased for us by the blood of Jesus. It's what Jesus said in Luke 22, verse 20. He says, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And through the transformation of this new covenant in Christ, we're given a new heart and a new spirit by which we truly love God and we truly love others. There's a transformation that takes place when we truly surrender in faith, acknowledge that we're sinners, acknowledge that we need grace, acknowledge that we need mercy, acknowledge that we come up woefully short, and we thrust ourselves upon a salvation that God has provided for us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ so that we are made new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And that is what Jesus wants us to grasp and understand is that when it's all said and done, if we really understand salvation, then it's not going to be trying to justify ourselves by being keepers of the law. It's going to happen when we surrender as sinners to the grace and the mercy and the love of God that has been expressed to us in Jesus Christ so that we're given a new heart that loves God because we see him as glorious. We're given a new spirit that says, "I want to live my life for the glory of God." And as I'm doing that, it will be expressed through love of others. And then we will begin to live out keeping the law that God has put before us to keep. But it'll all be because of a new heart and a new spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us be the kind of people that are living out a genuine saving faith, a genuine love for you that is being expressed in a genuine care and concern and compassion towards others. I pray, Father, that you would help us not be self-justifiers, but we would know and understand that the justification that we need only happens through a faith in Christ, the one who did live morally perfect, the one who did shed his blood as a payment for our sin, the one who has made it possible for us to be forgiven and cleansed and made righteous. And I pray that that would be the life that we live, a life lived through faith in Jesus Christ. And I ask it and I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.